We come this morning to one of the great battle stories of the Bible. Not great in terms of troops involved or in terms of casualties experienced, but great in the decisiveness of the victory. This battle is between two men. One was a powerful and wealthy monarch with scores of troops and bodyguards, plus chariots and countless weapons. But he stood bankrupt and helpless in the presence of the other man, God's prophet, who was without wealth, without family, without station in life, without weapons or protection, but he was God's prophet. In another sense, however, this battle was between two religious systems, between human idolatry and the revealed word of God. And ultimately, it was a battle between God and Satan. 3.5 years earlier, Elijah had delivered to the wicked king of Israel named Ahab the notice that God was going to shut up the heavens and that it would not rain until Elijah said so. This was punishment upon Israel for her near total apostasy. And for those years, it did not rain once upon the land, and a terrible drought and famine resulted. Ahab put out an APB on Elijah, an all-points bulletin, searching for him everywhere in the nation of Israel. Not only that, he went outside the nation and contacted foreign countries and demanded that they let him know if Elijah was in their land. In 1 Kings 18:10, we find out that Ahab made them swear that they could not find Elijah on penalty of being added to the king's list of nations that sponsored terrorism. Meanwhile, God hid his prophet. He hid him by the brook Cherith in Israel for a while, and then sent him to the country of Sidon and the city of Zarephath, where God protected him through a destitute widow. In both situations, God made miraculous provision for his prophet and provided food and water for him in unusual ways. Finally, after 3 years, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again and told him to go and show himself to Ahab that God was going to end the drought. On his way to meet Ahab, he had a chance meeting with Obadiah. Chance in quotation marks. Obadiah was in charge of Ahab's palace, but at the same time, he was a godly man, a secret agent for Yahweh in the court of this wicked king. I wish we had time this morning to examine the whole story of Obadiah, for it could easily be a sermon by itself. But it will have to suffice this morning to observe that Elijah asked Obadiah to go and tell King Ahab that Elijah wanted to meet him. He was scared spitless to do this, afraid he was going to lose his life, but he did it anyway. We pick up the story in 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." You know, I would personally love to have been present as these two men met. One would think that Ahab, knowing that Elijah had stopped the rain for 3.5 years with his prayer life, would have approached Elijah in a conciliatory manner. But no, his first words were spat out with venomous hatred. Isn't it amazing how guilty people have the tendency to shift the blame for their irresponsible actions to someone else? It started very early in the human race. "The woman you gave to me, she gave me this to eat." And then the woman followed suit, said, "The devil made me do it." People have been following that pathway ever since. And the more guilty we are, the greater is our tendency to rationalize our behavior and blame someone else. But Elijah does not cower in the king's presence or before his accusations. He does not flatter the king, nor does he conceal God's judgment from him. Instead, he exposes Ahab in a righteous tongue lashing. "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have." Now, I don't know if it's because of Ahab's completely unrepentant attitude or what, but you will notice that Elijah withholds the news that the drought is about to end, that God has declared that to be the case. This delay in the announcement may have been necessary, inasmuch as the followers of Baal surely have been praying to their God for rain, and if the rain came, they would undoubtedly take credit for it. So it's necessary for a great spiritual battle to take place first, to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who controls the heavens. He controls the rain. He controls everything. And he is the only true God. And so Elijah declares war. Let's read his challenge, beginning in verse 19. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left in your country. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." The challenge that Elijah lays down is threefold. There's a challenge to Ahab, a challenge to the people, and a challenge to the false prophets of Baal. To Ahab, he says, "Gather the people and your prophets." He orders him to call the people from all over Israel. And he is not to fail to call the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. The incongruity of this prophet ordering the king around, I think, can only be explained by the innate authority that comes from God himself to his prophet. The subject prescribes, and the king complies. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. He was thought to be the god of fire, as well as the god of rain and the god of fertility. Baalism was such a degrading and debasing religion because it practiced child sacrifice and ritual prostitution. Asherah, on the other hand, was the goddess of the sea and the mother of several other gods, including Baal. She was also his consort in an incestuous relationship. Mount Carmel was one of the peaks of the Carmel Range, which began right at the Mediterranean Sea and went about 13 miles to the southeast. The peaks vary from 470 feet high to 1,740 feet high, which seems higher than it is because it comes right out of sea level. I recall standing on that very spot where this battle took place as Charles Brazil read 1 Kings 18 in the presence of 40 individuals from our church. To me, it was the high point of our entire pilgrimage. To the people, Elijah offers another challenge. He says, make a choice. It must have taken several days for the people to convene at Carmel, and we don't know how many came, though I would suppose it was tens of thousands at least. If Elijah has sympathizers in the crowd, they are silent. Even Obadiah keeps a low profile. Elijah is standing alone against the tide. But there's no need to pity Elijah. He needs no sympathy. He is consciously standing in the presence of the one before whom all the nations collectively are but grasshoppers. He is fully aware that in the spiritual realm, the question is never how many, but what kind. The issue is not the size of our group, but the size of our God. The question is not what can we do, but what can God do? It's not 850 to 1. It's 850 against 1 plus God. Elijah examines the sea of faces that are before him, and then he speaks. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Elijah does not personally doubt for a moment that the Lord is God. But he wants the people to see the absurdity of their fence sitting. Religions as diametrically opposed as the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal cannot both be right, nor can they be mixed. Neutrality is impossible. Syncretism is ridiculous. Tolerance is intolerable in this case. The people have to make a decision. We're reminded here of Joshua, who said to the children of Israel 500 years earlier, as they were poised on entering the promised land, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. At that time, the people all responded, yes, we will serve the Lord. This time, they are silent. And do you not think that both Elijah and Joshua would send this same message to us today? We may not worship idols made of wood or stone, but anything is an idol if it takes God's rightful place in our lives. If it substitutes something for God as the source of our joy, our fulfillment, and satisfaction. How do we identify these things in our lives that are idols? They are the things we think about constantly. They are the things we fret over. They are the things we can't do without. They are the things that take an inordinate amount of our time and our energy and our money. It isn't a sin to possess these things, but it is a sin when those things possess us. I will not elaborate further on that topic this morning because next week the sermon will be based upon 1 Kings 18:21 as Jeff speaks to us on the subject of idolatry, American style. I think this is a message that every one of us needs to hear. There's a third challenge in our story, and that's to the false prophets, and it is test your gods. In verse 22, Elijah is still speaking to the people, but his words are for the false prophets. He proposes a battle of the gods, 15 rounds, winner takes all. On one side of the battle stand 450 prophets of Baal, dressed up in their colorful robes with amulets around their necks and their wrists, and they present a formidable sight. On the other side stands one gaunt figure, dressed in a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist, but with eyes like steel. He demands that two oxen be brought. The false prophets will choose one, will cut it up, and put it on an altar piled with wood. He, Elijah, will do the same with the other, and both will call on their God to answer with fire. And the one who answers will be acknowledged as the true God. And the people respond, do it. We move secondly to the course of the battle. For the war has been declared, and the gauntlet has been thrown down, and the challenge has been accepted. There are two sides to this battle, and two major truths, I think, come out of it. The utter nothingness of an idol, and the infinite greatness of God. Let's turn back once again to the story and read beginning in verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." When Elijah lays down the rules to these false prophets, one might expect that at least some of them will back out. After all, don't these prophets know that their religion is false and that they are worshiping just an idol? And I would respond, probably not. I think many of them were sincerely deluded. But those who are aware that they are perpetrating a fraud continue to do so because of the perks that go with their faith. They have standing and power and influence and perhaps wealth, for there's a lot of wealth in religion. Think for a moment about what might have been attractive to these false prophets about Baal worship. Well, first of all, it's the in thing. The king and the court are supporting them. Why put up with persecution if you can be in the in crowd? And then there was the stark difference in moral codes between the worship of God and the worship of Baal. Who wants to have to abide by the stringent moral requirements of the Mosaic law when you can do whatever you want under Baal worship? Whatever the particular motives of these false prophets were, they welcome this opportunity to test their gods against Jehovah God. From their standpoint, they have home field advantage. First, they get to choose the ox they want, and certainly they must have chosen the better one so that their God would be more pleased. Second, they get to use dry kindling, which certainly helps if you're starting a fire. Third, they certainly have numbers on their side, both in respect to the priests and the audience. But most importantly for them, their God is the Lord of fire. And all they're being asked to do is call on their God to start a fire. If there's anything a fire God ought to be able to do, it's to start a fire. And so the false prophets enthusiastically jump into the task. But very quickly, their enthusiasm devolves into pathetic desperation. For the first 6 hours, they call on the name of their God. Oh, Baal, answer us. And then they begin ceremonial dances around the altar. Later, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushes out. And right up until the time of the evening sacrifice, they rant and they rave. Friends, if it ever crossed your mind that sincerity can save a person, religious sincerity, or give them a right standing with God, I hope this removes all those thoughts from your mind. Sincerity doesn't save. God saves. I remember a Peanuts cartoon from, it must be 35 years ago that I first saw it. Linus is in center field, and I think it was Linus, one of the characters, and the scoreboard says 165 to nothing. And Linus is quoted as saying, "How can we lose when we're so sincere?" But you know, there are a lot of people that are losing spiritually speaking, even though they are very sincere because they're following a false faith. Elijah can stand it only so long. Finally, he speaks and delivers words of withering sarcasm. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder! Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." In modern terms, perhaps your God's hearing aid has a bad battery. Maybe he's occupied with another issue and you can't expect a God to do two things at one time. Maybe you took the weekend off and went on a trip. Or perhaps he took an overdose of Sominex and you need to wake him up. Or maybe he's even sitting on the toilet. Admittedly, that's a bit uncouth, but that's exactly what the Hebrew says when it says maybe he's busy. Sarcasm is not listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in the New Testament, friends. And normally speaking, it's not particularly conducive to good human relationships. But once in a while, when sin becomes so sick, maybe sarcasm is the only way to deal with it. Apostle Paul used it on occasion. Even Jesus used it on occasion. Well, the taunts and mockings of Elijah only drive these prophets to greater frenzy. But all they hear from heaven is a deafening silence. Verse 29 is powerful in its terseness. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Oh, the folly of worshiping anything or anyone but the Lord God. It's sinful. It's reprobate. But more than that, it's just plain stupid. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 8, "We know that an idol is nothing, nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." He doesn't mean that there are no idols, but there's no reality behind the idols. A person is worshiping just a stick of wood, or a piece of stone, or a car, or a house, or a bank account, or a sports team. Listen to Psalm 115. "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, deaf and dumb. And so will all who trust in them. But if the idol is utter nothingness, our God is infinitely great. And this is what Elijah proceeds to demonstrate to the people. First thing he does is to repair the altar of the Lord. Years earlier, I assume Jezebel had torn down this altar, and now Elijah begins to rebuild it. I'm certain that it was just a casual, crude job because he was doing it all by himself. He finds 12 stones, not 10. There are only 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, you know. He chooses 12 because Israel, though politically divided, is supposed to be spiritually united, and he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. In addition to the altar itself, Elijah constructs a trench around it, approximately 3 feet wide. He then arranges the wood, he cuts up his ox, and he lays it upon the wood. Elijah does all this very carefully because he knows that the false prophets will claim trickery if he doesn't do it just right. So he proceeds to eliminate all possible trickery. First of all, he says to the people, come here to me, come up close, he says, so you can see exactly what I'm doing. The television magicians don't do that, you know. They want to keep you as far away as possible so that you don't see that what they're doing is mere illusion. But Elijah has no such fear. And then to seal the deal, he orders that 4 large jars of water be brought and poured on the altar. These are not half-gallon jars. These are more like barrels. And then he says, do it again. And then he says, do it a third time. And by the time Elijah is finished, this altar is one soggy mess. Even the trench is brimful of water. It's as if Elijah's faith is so great that he's even willing to put obstacles in God's path. That's very different from us, you know. Usually we try to help God out of his difficulties. But obstacles are meaningless to Almighty God. Please look again at Elijah's prayer. He starts by acknowledging the Lord as God. And then he acknowledges himself as God's servant. Anything that happens here is not going to be because of him. It's going to be because God commanded it and allowed it. And finally, he makes his motive clear. I think this is very interesting. It is not revenge against these people. It's not anger. His motive is to turn these people's hearts back to God. Will you notice, please, that the power of prayer is not contingent upon length? There are 37 words in this prayer in Hebrew, and took probably about 20 seconds to pray it. Nor is it contingent, nor is the power of prayer contingent upon repetition, nor is it contingent upon emotional fervor, though I'm sure that Elijah's whole heart, soul, and mind went into this prayer. But it is contingent upon earnestness and the object of the prayer. Elijah isn't praying to impress. He's not praying a memorized prayer. He isn't trying to fulfill his religious obligations. He is communicating with Almighty God on the basis of God's grace and mercy, not his own personal merit. And the object of this prayer is the Lord God. 6 times in this brief prayer, Elijah names him Lord God. And he bears his soul before the heavenly throne. And God answers his prophet. Just as earlier he had answered his prayer to stop the rain and answered his prayer to raise the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead, In verse 38, it says, "Then fire from the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." You know, all of us know that wet wood isn't particularly conducive to burning. But if your fire is hot enough, you can even throw a wet log on it, and it will burn. But stones, even dry stones, friends, don't burn. And dirt is what we use to put out a campfire, not to encourage it. But the Lord God burns it all up and even licks up the water in the trench. Apparently all that is left of this altar is a hole in the ground. But the Battle of Mount Carmel, is over. The Lord God has annihilated the gods of the Canaanites. But now we find what is always a bit uneasy for us, and that's the balance between God's grace and His wrath. First, we see grace offered to the repentant. Previously, when Elijah had challenged the Israelites to follow the Lord, if He is God, they answered nothing. But now they finally accept Elijah's challenge, and they agree, the Lord, He is God. And God graciously accepts that. And I confess I don't quite understand that. I don't think I would have. These people aren't innocent. These people have been following an apostate religion, though many of them knew better. By all rights, that fire that came down from heaven should have consumed them as well as that altar. But God is willing to accept their repentance and their surrender, and He's willing to pardon them. I love the observation made by Pastor David Roper. It doesn't matter how many steps you take away from God, it is only one step back. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who has, over time, denied the Lordship of Christ. Or perhaps you have vacillated in your attitude towards Him and you've taken the neutral position. You don't know whether He's Lord God or not. But ultimately, that's denying Him because He claimed to be the Lord. I want to tell you that if you will surrender your heart to Christ today, He is willing to pardon you. He's willing to wipe your slate clean. He's willing to give you eternal life. Doesn't matter how many sins you have committed. Doesn't matter how long you've been committing them. It doesn't matter how many steps you take away from God. It is only one step back. But if you are not willing to bow the knee, the same destiny awaits you that awaited the false prophets of Baal, and that is to experience the wrath of God. Verse 40 tells us, "Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any one get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the valley and slaughtered there." There are people who recoil at the thought of this and claim that this account attributes unworthy characteristics to God. The reason is they don't know God. They know Him only as a God of love, but He is also a God of wrath. He hates sin with such a holy hatred that He has promised to judge it thoroughly. You see, there was a malignancy in the nation. The only way to deal with this kind of malignancy was to cut it out, to remove it. God had to hurt the patient in order to heal the patient. There will come a day when God performs spiritual surgery of a much more radical kind than this at the great white throne judgment, when all those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life, that is, who have not surrendered their hearts and minds to Jesus Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire. No one will be able to resist that fire. There will be no appeal possible from that judgment. But I notice here too that there is power to the righteous. Not only grace to the repentant and death to the wicked, but power to the righteous. There's just one more scene in our story, and that finds Elijah praying once again, this time for rain. The rain represents what happens when our relationship with God is restored. There is renewal and refreshment. It is God and God alone who can make our lives fruitful. Why waste our time with idols who cannot satisfy? Friends, it's time for us today to put up or shut up. It's time for us to decide if we're going to follow the Lord God or the idols of our own making. It's time for us to decide if we're willing to swim upstream against popular opinion like Elijah did, or whether we're going to continue to sit on the fence. I close with an observation from Chad Walsh in his book, Early Christians of the 21st Century. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained-glassed windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism or atheism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it is true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Too many of us, I fear, have been vaccinated with a mild case of Christianity. We need to ask God to inoculate us today with the real thing. Will you choose Him this week over the gods of this world? Let's pray.